Good morning. It's good to see everyone. We're going to come to that time where we open God's Word. And this morning we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you would turn there, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we've sort of camped ourselves here in chapter 12, specifically in verses 8 through 10. So for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the spiritual gifts that are listed in those verses. This is one place in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are listed for us. You have 1 Peter, you have Romans as other places to find those. But these specifically have the sign gifts listed for us that we want to consider and have been looking at more in depth. The purpose of spiritual gifts is to build up the body of Christ, to empower believers to exercise a gift where they can help edify and build up the body, build up the church. Let me just read these to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as a reminder to where we are. Verses 7 through 10, let's begin in 7. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. And here's where I begin talking about sign gifts. Healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, and to another, where we're going to be today, considering various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Now the issue we've been addressing is not, are these gifts for today? That is not the point that I've been trying to make, though that has come out periodically. The point is that does the Bible, the way the Bible describes these gifts and the way the Bible defines these gifts, does that definition fit what we see going on today? Especially when you consider that large group within Christianity called the charismatic movement. When I define these for you biblically, do they match up to what we see happening? That's been our approach. It's not, are they in operation today? I think that's obvious, but that's really not the issue. That's another sermon for another time. This has been specifically, is there a tie between the biblical description and the modern day gift? That's the issue that we've been looking at. People can say to you, and they say to me, but you cannot deny my experience. How can you deny my experience? And that is not what I would want to do. I would not say to someone, I am not going to deny that you have had an experience. But the question is, I can deny that this is not your experience. I can tell you that what you are telling me has been your experience is not the experience of the Bible. That is what I want to be able to say. And that is, when you tell me you have the gift of healing and you see the gift of healing, I want to ask you, is this what's happening? Is this the kind of healing that you are seeing today? When you talk about the gift of prophecy and having that gift, or people having that gift, is that the same as what we see here? Or today we're going to consider the gift of tongues. Is what is being done today and being called tongues today, is that the same as what we see in the Bible? That is why we've taken time to define each of these biblically, to help you in your discernment and in your conversations with those who you love and care about who may be involved in this movement, and to have biblical-centered discussions about these matters. And so it's a controversial subject, we know that, and it's difficult subject, and certainly I'm not trying to be controversial, but I think we have to be biblical. So the question today is biblical gift of tongues. And I would tell you that it's not what we see happening today, when you're going to see that as we go through that. It doesn't fit the experiences that people are having today, and that's where we're going to head on this morning. But I want you to see what the Bible does say about it. Notice the word tongues we see here in 1 Corinthians is the Greek word glossa. It's got three uses. or just say two uses primarily, but a physical organ that's in your mouth, that's tongue. James warns about the use of the tongue. And then you have the human language. It's a human language. Sometimes it's used to describe the tongue spoken, the tongue language of a nation. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude with no one, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. They spoke many different languages. So the word glossa is the word for language. It's a language, and it was a language that was spoken by people in certain parts of the world. In fact, in the original cover of the King James Version Bible, the word said, written in the English tongue, because that was the language that everyone spoke in that part of the world. So the three biblical passages that I want to look at in Acts, and then one in 1 Corinthians, is Acts chapter 2, 10 and 19. And one of those passages was shown to you on the screen earlier. But before we turn there, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. This is a text where you see tongues mentioned. But Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 9 and following, is where you find it mentioned. And it's in that section of Mark that is there's much debate, and it's a disputed text that Mark should end at verse 8 and not continue in 9 through 20. In fact, it's probably noted in your Bible that portion of Mark does not appear in the earliest manuscripts. And so, therefore, it's suspect that it even belongs in the Bible. It does seem weird the way verse 8 ends. It does seem like Mark just stopped, because it talks about the women being afraid after visiting the tomb. But it's very possible that a scribe just added 9 through 20. And that's why you call this a disputed text. And so you'll see in many, many of your Bibles, it's probably bracketed or something like that to indicate that. But here's a verse in verse 15 and following where you see tongues mentioned. Notice verse 15 says, "And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Verse 17, "These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." A lot of times charismatics will be keen on pointing out verse 17, but they're not so keen on pointing out verse 18. In other words, they're fine with the tongues being spoken and in this passage, but they're not fine with holding serpents and drinking deadly poison and things like that. And I would say if you're going to base your theology on this disputed text, you got to take the whole thing. You can't just pick and choose. But I just wanted to point this out because this is one place where it does appear, though this is considered by many just added by a scribe or someone to the book of Mark and not really held with a lot of authority as other portions of the rest of the scriptures are. So to get a clear understanding of tongues, I think we should go to the non-disputed portions of scripture. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the occasion is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days, 50 days after the Passover, 50 days after Jesus' death. You recall that Jesus was crucified at Passover. You recall also that after his resurrection, he was still making appearances for 40 days, giving instruction. And so you have the Passover, Jesus around for 40 days. And so 10 days after the ascension, because Jesus ascends after the 40 days, And 10 days later, you have Pentecost. And one of the things Jesus said in those 40 days was, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, that's going to happen to you. And so now we're at the 50 days past Passover, the day of Pentecost. Jesus' disciples have been told to stay in Jerusalem. They do that. 120 are gathered in an upper room, waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and waiting to get empowered. Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you, Acts chapter 1. They're waiting for that. They didn't know exactly how that was going to look. They didn't know the details of that, but this is what we see, how it's described to us in Acts chapter 2. This is a very pivotal point in the church, in church history right here, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all gathered together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues, there's the word glossa, tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, glossa, as the Spirit was given them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation. You hear that? Every nation. Jews from every nation were gathered in Jerusalem. Why? The day of Pentecost. Jews would come to Jerusalem. Jews who had been dispersed through every nation were coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own dialect. It's not the word glossa there, it's another word, but it's the word dialect, for dialect. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own dialect? Our own language, to which we were born. And then he goes to describe 15 different places that these Jews were from. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, that's Iran today. And residents of Mesopotamia, that's Iraq today. Judea and Cappadocia, this would be the northern part of Jerusalem, the Assyrian region. Pontus and Asia, that'd be Asia Minor. Phrygia and Pamphylia, that'd be all Asia Minor. Egypt and the districts of Libya, this would be northern Africa around Cyrene. And visitors from Rome, and that'd be in Europe, and both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. 15, maybe 16 different parts of the world where Jews had been dispersed through different Old Testament captivities and taken into slavery, and they were spread out from and forced out of Israel, the land of Israel, and they were still living in those regions. There were many Jews in those regions. Many had been given the opportunity to come back to Israel, but they had decided to stay in those parts of the world, but they would come back as faithful Jews to Jerusalem to participate in the day of Passover and the day of Pentecost and other important days on the Jewish calendar. So all these nationalities, all these people are there gathered in Jerusalem. It says in verse 12, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Here's some important points to make. One, when they're filled with the Spirit, they begin to speak glossa. They begin to speak a language, a known language. They spoke in other languages. Verses 5 and 6, people heard in their own human dialect. Proofs, we're talking about a language. We're talking about a known language, a dialect. Verse 8, they've astonished, people can't understand how they can do this. How are they able to do this? Verse 9 and following, like I mentioned, 15 different areas mentioned. Jews who are in Jerusalem, verse 11, we hear them in our tongue or our language speaking the mighty deeds of God. There's a reason why I'm emphasizing this to you, because as we go through the Bible, these other texts, I want you to remember glossa. Glossa is always a language. There's a dialect. People understood that. And it was always speaking the praises of God. It was gathering a crowd. This was not something the apostles stayed at the night before practicing vowel sounds. This was not learned language. This was something the Holy Spirit gave them on that day to do for the purpose of drawing a crowd, for the purpose of pointing to the fact that God was doing something, setting up the sermon that Peter is about to preach about who Jesus is. They're full of sweet wine. They're drunk, they said. That would be the Jews who did not understand the languages who were gathered in the streets that day. The others knew what they were hearing because they spoke that language. But a crowd would be drawn. Purpose of evangelism. That was the point of all of this. Some people want to say sometimes, see verse 8. Some people want to say sometime that verse 8 is the miracle is in the hearing, not in the speaking. That is not true. Verse 4 says they spoke. Some people want to say miracle is in they were speaking in Aramaic or Greek, and yet they were hearing it in their own language. There's the miracle. You follow what I'm trying to say there? Somehow in the air, midair, from the mouth of the speaker to the hearer, God did the miracle there, and he heard in his own tongue. No, that's not it. This was a spoken language. The miracle was in the speaking. The miracle was that they were able to do something they had never known before and speak this language. It was the gift of speaking. And 120 different people, including the apostles, had that gift. And all these expatriate Jews gathered toward them. That was the miracle. And as uneducated Galileans able to do that was amazing. It's not learned. It's not self-produced in this scene at all. It wasn't coached in any way. It was given by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gave that to them. And like I said, it was languages they never knew. It was miraculous. And it was public. It was public. It was public for promoting the mighty deeds of God. Because people were saying, what does this mean? We're not drunk. The prophecy of Joel was being fulfilled, he says in Acts chapter 2, 14 and following. So it was a sign gift, like healing, like the gift of healing. It was a sign gift. It was a sign gift to gather a crowd so this could take place. And I want you to understand, it was understandable. Those people understood the words. It was coherent. It was praise to God. They understood the words. We hear them in our own tongues speaking, verse 11, the mighty deeds of God. So that's how this starts. Go to chapter 10 of Acts. In Acts chapter 10, Peter, one of the apostles that was present back in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem on that day, he is told to go to the house of a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Jews did not go to Gentile homes. You'll get contaminated with the thinking of the Jews. They're unclean. They eat foods that we don't eat. They believe things we don't believe. They do things we do not do. Peter has a vision that says, no, you go to that house. You go to the house of that centurion, Cornelius. He's a Gentile, but he's not unclean. You go see him. Verse 43, he gets to the house and several things happen while he gets there. But in verse 43, let's pick it up there. Of him, this is chapter 10, verse 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed. That's the Jews. They're shocked. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Once again, just some observations. You've got an evangelistic gathering. Tongues were understandable. Cornelius' house would have included slaves and soldiers from Palestine. And they're hearing languages spoken in that house, in that Gentile house. And Peter says, this is the same thing that happened to us at Pentecost. He relates it back to Acts chapter 2. Go into chapter 11. Look at Acts chapter 11. What I'm trying to show you, the consistency of glossa, okay? I'm trying to show you the consistency of glossa. Why am I doing that? Because today there are people who say glossa changes by the time it gets to 1 Corinthians. I'm trying to show you glossa doesn't change. Glossa is... means languages in chapter 2. It means languages in chapter 10. Notice in verse 11, verse 15 of chapter 11 of Acts. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning." He's speaking to the Jews, who said, "Why did you go to Cornelius' house?" Verse 16, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" Same Spirit produces the same tongues, the same word glossa, the same thing we saw in Acts chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, this is the Apostle Paul. He encounters some disciples of John the Baptist as he comes to Ephesus. They had heard about Jesus. These disciples of John the Baptist had heard about Jesus, but they had not fully, did not know the full picture, have the full picture. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 19. "It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'Do we have not? No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus.' When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came to them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying." Same word, glossa, used in this scene as well. As the readers of the book of Acts, you would follow that all the way through, and you would know. You don't get a lot of explanation here about it. You would simply know it's the same word. If it means something different in Acts chapter 19, Luke would have told us. So there's a unified view in the book of Acts regarding tongues. It's supernatural. It's from the Holy Spirit. It's not learned. It's evangelistic. It's praises to God that can be understood. That is the message of Acts. And then you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 12 through 14, and this is the only other place it's mentioned. It is not mentioned anywhere else. And that just shows you that this did not preoccupy a lot of time in the minds of the apostles. In fact, it is being addressed to a very immature church. In fact, it's being addressed to a church that's misusing the gift. And so, because some people have pointed this out, I do want to look at one verse before I take you to 12 through 14. Go to Romans 8:26 for a moment. 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. In 8:26, some have suggested, and I credit one Bible teacher that pointed this out, and I thought this was a really good point. They've suggested that 8:26 refers to tongues. Verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. But understand something, the word tongues is not used in this verse at all. This is one of the ways the Holy Spirit works in my life and your life as a believer, praying for me, interceding for me. The word tongues is not used. Interceding with groanings is not the word glossa. Glossa involves words. Glossa involves language. And language, words that were spoken. This is not involving any of that. This is not any words being spoken. This is not any words that can be understood by anybody. So it's not tongues. It's not tongues. I'm glad the Holy Spirit does this. Because I've had those moments I haven't known what to say, and I'm just thankful God understands the deepest longings of my heart. But that's not tongues. Now, let me take you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here's the critical question. This is the critical question in the tongues debate today. What is the relationship between tongues speaking in the book of Acts and tongues speaking in the city of Corinth? That's the debate. That's the debate today. Some say, and some want to change the definition because they have to, because they recognize that when they read the book of Acts, they recognize that it is a foreign language. It's a known foreign language. And they recognize the experience going on in the church today are not known foreign languages. And so, once again, we have to redefine the terms to make it fit the experience. Do you see where this does all sound familiar? You redefine terms to make it fit the experience. They say what happened in Acts and what happens in 1 Corinthians are two different kinds of tongues. They'll even take the word varieties of languages and make that. I heard one charismatic blogger say that, read that, where he said that there's obviously different kinds of tongues, but that just means this genus of languages. It just means there's in a culture, there's different dialects of languages. That's all that means. But they're known languages. They'll say that with ecstatic speech is how tongues is manifested today. They'll say that. People just rolling syllables off their mouth, they'll say that's tongues today. Gibberish that nobody understands, that's tongues today. Prayer languages that no one understands except God, that's prayer, that's tongues today. They'll say that all fits the definition of tongues, the gift of tongues. Not human languages, no real meaning, but that's tongues. And that's what's being said. And that's where the debate is. And I'm not saying someone didn't have an experience, but I'm mainly asking, is that what the Bible says tongues is? That's what we're trying and seeking to answer. I think it's the misuse of the word. When Pentecostalism first started by Charles Parham at the beginning of the 20th century, they had a Bible study and someone spoke in tongues. And they thought, wow, God has given us the gift of tongues. He's brought it back back to Christianity. This was in 1901. And so what they decided to do was, now we can do world missions without having to go to language school. And so what they do, very well-meaning people, they said, once we get to the country or where we're going to go, to that part of the world, God will give us the gift of language to help us reach these people for Christ. That was their intention. They thought that would work. They said, that's what we will do. And it failed. It failed miserably. People went over there and they could not relate. It did not work. My point is, one, they really believed Acts 2 was a language. I admire them for that. They believed Acts chapter 2, 10, and 19 were languages, dialects. And they believed God would give them that when they, since they had that gift, they could go to the mission field, skip language school, and God would use them. But it failed. And instead, as Nathan Buditz points out, instead of re-examining things, they go and redefine tongues. That's what happened in Pentecostalism. And tongues became not foreign languages, but the things that I just described a few minutes ago. They stopped interpreting the Bible correctly on what that gift was, and just trying to redefine it like all the other gifts. So we come to 1 Corinthians, and let me just say some things about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians was written 2 years after Acts chapter 19 occurred. The last time tongues is mentioned in Acts, and about 2 years later, 1 Corinthians was written. So the event of Acts 19 is that closely connected to to the book of 1 Corinthians. The word meant languages in Acts 19. Paul planted both the Corinthian church and the Ephesian church in Acts, 2 years apart. I'm just trying to show you the close relationship here. I'm trying to show you that years and years did not pass. Furthermore, the book of 1 Corinthians was written before the book of Acts. 55 AD for 1 Corinthians, 60 AD for the book of Acts. Do you think that Luke is going to write in Acts a different understanding of the word tongues than what Paul is trying to help the confused Corinthians with? I realize this is just trying to give you some context to when all of this stuff was happening. Corinth and Ephesus were not too far apart. The Ephesian view of tongues and the Corinthian view of tongues, are they really that different when those two churches are so close together? They share pastors, Apollos and Paul and others. So you have this geographical closeness of those places, but do you have different meanings of the words? Paul and Luke were theological companions. Who do you think Luke gets all of his theology from? The Apostle Paul. And so it's a desperate effort to try and change the meaning of the word. That's my point. Very desperate to try and do that. So, let me show you something in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let me show you the similarities. And Strange Fire and Farnell and others do a much better job of giving more details to some of these points I'm fixing to make to you. But these are some reasons why these things, why 1 Corinthians is the same as Acts 2, 10, and 19. Let me just show you some reasons why they are the same. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. Notice, tongues was given by the Spirit. It's supernatural. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. As I told you in Acts, it's not something people get coached for. It's not something people try to bring on themselves. It's miraculous, and it's the sovereign work of God. You see that in verse 7. Notice also in verse 7, it's for the common good. It's not for internal use. It's for the common good. It's for the church. It's for public, not private. Look at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, this is what is to govern all the spiritual gifts, is love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 4, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own. When I think of, in the context of spiritual gifts, Paul says this is what is to govern all the spiritual gifts. Not selfishness, not self-focus, not pride, But love is not to seek its own. It's never to be self-directed in its purposes. That's the point of spiritual gifts. If I have the gift of administration, it's not for me just to have so I can balance my own checkbook. If I have the gift of administration, it's to help the church. If I have the gift of teaching, it's not just to edify myself with insights, it is to help the church. If I have the gift of helps, it's not just to help myself, but it's to help the church. It's all the gifts are to be like that. Any gift that just focuses on you is not a true spiritual gift. Any gift that just builds you up is not a spiritual gift. It's for the common good. It's given by the Spirit, not something you even pray for. They weren't praying for it in Acts chapter 2. The Spirit sovereignly gave it to them, and He gave it to them for the good of the body of Christ. And the third thing, not all Christians spoke in tongues. That's very important. I'm going to refer you to verse 13 of chapter 12. There's some that used to still teach, in the Pentecostal movement especially, I'm not saying all teach this, but in the Pentecostal movement especially, they would say that spirit baptism was a second experience of your Christian life. In other words, you would come to Christ, and later you would get spirit baptized. You get baptized in the Spirit so that you could speak in tongues. Many people taught that. So every Christian needs to be baptized in the Spirit. It was a post-salvation experience. And if you don't speak in tongues, you're not baptized in the Spirit. This causes incredible division in churches where you have the haves and the have-nots. Those that speak in tongues and those that do not. Those who are obviously not baptized in the Spirit in their view because they don't speak in tongues. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And this puts incredible pressure on people. You've got to speak in tongues within those movements. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. See that? Already accomplished. He is speaking to the Corinthians, and he is saying to them, we have all been baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized into the body of Christ. You've been baptized in His Spirit. He has placed you into Christ. He has placed you into His body. The church. That is a work of God. That is not a work of man. You cannot baptize yourself in the Spirit. That is God sovereignly doing that at salvation. Everyone that is a Christian, past tense, has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's already accomplished. And it's different than being filled with the Spirit. You can't be filled with something that you don't already have. Understand that. The challenge for me as a Christian is to be filled with the Spirit. That's my challenge. To maintain being filled with the Spirit. That is my challenge. It is not my challenge to be baptized in the Spirit. That happens sovereignly by God. It's positional versus experiential. My experience is sometimes I'm filled with the Spirit and sometimes I'm not. But I'm always baptized in the Spirit. That is an important distinction. And that's what Paul is saying. You're all in the body. You've all been baptized in the Spirit. Notice in verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles and second prophets and teachers and miracles and gifts of healing and helps and ministrations and tongues. And then he says this, all are not apostles, are they? All are not all prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? These are all written in a Greek form that requires a no answer. Then he goes on, miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? We don't have this in the English as we construct our sentences, but in the Greek they do. It is that way. The implication is it has and requires a no answer. No. All of you baptized in the Spirit believers are not going to have every gift. Some of you will have some of these, some of you will not. That's his point. All who have been baptized in the Spirit would not speak in tongues. Go to chapter 14, verse 5. Now I wish, now that I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy, and greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues unless he interprets, so the church may receive edifying. People read that and they think, well, there you go. Paul wants everybody to speak in tongues. Okay, Paul is using rhetorical language here. Paul is using some sarcasm here. Keep in mind, back in chapter 7, of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul uses the same structure to say, I wish that you were all as I was, meaning all had the gift of singleness. Does Paul really think everybody in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is going to be single? No. Paul has just got through saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 that not everybody is going to have the gift of tongues. He is just simply accommodating their want for showy gifts and say, I wish you all had what I had. But trying to emphasize the importance of prophecy over tongues, because prophecy people understand in the church. When you stand up and just start speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter, because I think that's the issue of 1 Corinthians 14, no one was interpreting the tongues. It really wasn't a proper environment to stand up and be doing that. I think we'll see that when we come to that chapter. But it's an exaggeration there to make a point. Tongues is fine, but you're not all going to speak in tongues, not even if you're a baptized believer. I can remember when I first became a Christian, I went to a church that was not a charismatic church. It was a church, though, that had people in the church who were charismatic, and they told me that I needed to be baptized in the Spirit and I needed to speak in tongues. I really liked them. I admired them. I was impressed by their devotion to Christ, and they told me that if I really wanted to feel closer to God, I needed to pray in tongues. I needed to speak in tongues. Well, you know, you're a young Christian and you're thinking, well, I certainly want to be close to God. And I didn't know enough of the scripture to know that not everybody is going to have these gifts, for one thing. Secondly, it's not even the same gift. But the point of it is, that's the kind of pressure that at one time, I'm not sure if it's the same way now as much, but I do believe in so many of these Pentecostal churches, at times there is pressure for those who have been already baptized in the Spirit to be told to get baptized in the Spirit so you can get the gift of tongues. And go back to chapter 13, verse 8. Notice this. It says tongues are going to cease at some point in church history. And I don't want to make too much of this because I don't know this is the strongest verse for that, for cessationism, but I do think this says something, a principle here that's is a definite principle laid out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. I think it does not tell us when. It does not tell us when, but it does have a principle there. They could expect in the life of the church that the gift would cease to operate. It's a temporary gift. It would just disappear. I know there's debate about when the perfect comes, and I would just say this about the perfect. The perfect, I don't believe, is the second coming of Christ, because Paul doesn't talk like that with the word perfect. It was the idea of being complete and mature. When things are more mature is more the idea of when this gift would end. Perfect would be the second coming, in its truest meaning, would be the second coming of Christ, when everything is made perfect and he reigns. I don't think that is Paul's use of the word perfect. That's for another time. That'll be chapter 13 if we ever get there. But historically, you can point to the end of the apostolic period and say tongues did cease. Charismatics would say, yeah, and it came back in 1901. That's what they would say. And fifthly, biblical tongues in 1 Corinthians were known human languages. And look at this with me. This is an important one. This is one that like those books I pointed out, they present this argument much better than I'm about to, but this is a really important point. 1 Corinthians 13:1, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. People look at that verse and say, see, what we're doing today is not Acts 2, known languages. No, what we're doing today is heavenly languages. It's the language of angels. That's what they do with 13, verse 1. But to get to that, you've got to jump over a lot of things said in verses 1, 2, and 3. The word tongue is glossa. You see it in verse 1, the tongues of men. See that? So we are still using the word glossa. But what about the tongues of angels? Once again, this passage is the use of exaggeration to make a point. Paul is trying to point to the importance of love. Understand that. That is the whole purpose here. Notice what he does in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. Do you see that? If I have the gift of prophecy, and then this exaggerated statement, and if I knew all things. He's using that exaggeration in verse 2 to point to the supremacy of love. Love would even be more important than that if I knew all things. That parallels the tongues of angels in verse 1. Look in verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, if I do the one thing I can do, feed the poor, the one thing I've never done is give my body to be burned. The exaggeration. You've got the exaggeration. I have the gift of the tongues of men, verse 1. I don't have the gift of tongues of angels. But if I did, love would still be greater. I do have the gift of prophecy, but I don't know all things. But if I did, love would still be greater. If I had the faith, which I do, but if I could remove all mountains, which I can't, literally move mountains. Do you follow that? It's not talking about tongues, prayer languages, anything like that. That's simply exaggeration, which you and I use all the time to make a point or to manipulate a situation. Right? Paul is trying to emphasize love, not introduce a new type of tongue. That's not what's happening in that verse. So, and besides the word if, there's hypothetical if in verse 1. If I spoke with the tongues of men and of angels. I mean, he's using he's speaking in hypothetical situations to make his point of the supremacy of love. Let me say this also in chapter, I'm going to go 2 minutes over, just hang in there. One thing Paul says in chapter, it's another point, in chapter 14, and Geisler makes this point, I think it's a really good point. Geisler, in 1 Corinthians 14, you're going to see this when we get there, but he's going to say, make sure you've got someone that can interpret those tongues. The very idea that you could interpret the tongue implies it's a language. You follow me? The concern was, it was legitimate tongues that were being used in chapter 14, and the concern was that they were doing it and it just sounded to people who could not interpret what they were saying, it came across as chaotic, it came across as confusing, it was just making a mess of their church service. And the very idea that Paul would say, get an interpreter if you're going to practice that. And if you don't have an interpreter, just sit there and be quiet. Because you're not edifying the church by just getting up and one by one, one tongue speaker after another, standing up and edifying you only. God understands. Listen, the church is not about just God understanding all that. It's about building up the body if it's a true gift. And it's to be directed at unbelievers, and we see that in chapter 14, and we'll talk about that more later on. I really think it's neat what one writer said. Remember the Tower of Babel? They were in rebellion against God, and God comes down and confuses their languages, makes everybody speak in different languages. So Babel, confusion, that was a judgment. That was a judgment. And I think what's neat is now God has shown that it's almost like reversing the curse of the Tower of Babel. Now every tongue and every tribe, every tongue and every tribe will sing praises to God. It's like it's reversing the whole thing, right? God's doing something different, that's for sure. Acts chapter 2 shows it. Wow, never done that before. Makes the Jews jealous because they're now seeing it's not to Jews only, but it's to all the nations. Every tongue will proclaim Him. God, I thank You for our time today. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for helping us find clarity in all the confusion by just looking and opening Your scriptures. I pray, God, that You would guide us in our conversations with those we love who may be uninformed on these things, maybe never taken the time to look at the Bible on these things. Not to argue, not to beat anybody over the head with the truth. That's not what we're about. We want to love in truth. And pray, God, that You would just guide us in these things. I want to protect us, God. I want us to be protected from the error and deception that's all around us and the confusion that's all around us. People have crept in through the charismatic movement with their false doctrines and false teachings, prosperity gospel and word of faith and all laughing in the spirit and all this kind of stuff, and passed it off as Christianity, and it's not Christianity. It's not what the Bible says a Christian is. It's not what the Bible says the doctrines of faith are. It looks nothing like what we believe and to hold on to. We praise You and thank You for this day. We thank You, God, for Your grace. And I pray, if there's anyone here this morning that's not a Christian, that primarily these sermons have been for believers, but for those who do not believe, I pray they would embrace our Lord. They would embrace our Savior. They would find forgiveness in Him and repent of their sin and turn to Him. We just love You and praise You, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.